Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Welcome to our live stream message. I'm Daniel Joseph, and good news is we get to break into Hebrews chapter 12 today. And this has been a long time coming. This has been a long journey, and now I can see the finish line. We are almost done with this series. We got a couple weeks left, and these last couple chapters, they're not going to take as long, at least in comparison to the rest of the book. And so we are almost home on this deal. With that said, before we break into this, I want to preface chapter 12 with the following. The writer is about to deliver, out of everything that he has said in this book, which are mind-blowing situations that he's brought to light, incredible information that he's revealed. Out of everything he says, this is one of the most vital principles that you need to walk away with. In other words, this is a must. If you're to remember anything, this has to be one of the things that you take away from this series. And I say that because what he's about to deliver today is life and death type of situation. The information is stuff you need. You need to be equipped. You need to be prepared, because what he's going to present, you're going to come up against. It is certain. And so I'm excited about that. I get excited when you see believers getting equipped with the power of the living God, with the Word of God, that they can have the strength to go and battle the evil one. That is an awesome thing to me. And so today we're going to be able to touch on that a little bit, and we'll be even touching on that next week as well. I'm excited. So with no further ado, let's break into Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And the writer says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." In other words, all those men and women that he brought to the table, these champions of the faith, all these men and women who persevered, who conquered, who worked righteousness, these men and women who suffered, who sacrificed for the faith. Some were killed, some were delivered, some shut the mouths of lions. All of them are this great cloud of witnesses. Now you think about that for a second. When you think about the term witness, what do you think of? Well, you probably think of the courtroom, trials, where the courts bring forward witnesses. And ultimately, why would they do this? I mean, the idea is to get the truth out on the table. We want the truth to be known. And so you call witnesses, you call eyewitnesses, and those witnesses serve as evidence. Now, this is critical. They serve as evidence. All these men and women in Hebrews chapter 11, they serve as evidence. Evidence to the truth. Evidence to the faith. Now, something interesting about this term, witnesses, and this is just kind of as a side note, but I'll put this up here in Greek. This is martyron, or martus. And this term, martyron may sound familiar, because it has, if we take this back, etymologically speaking, back to the early first, second, third century, you start to see this term being used in the context of martyrdom. In fact, the term, that's where we get the term martyr today, comes right from martus. And the early church utilized this term, which explicitly it means witness or even eyewitness. This is the very literal definition of this term. But we find it started to be utilized synonymously with this idea of the apostles dying for their faith. And so hence, here we are today with this term, martyr. Now, the writer goes on and has this to say, "Therefore, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." And I'm going to put up the Greek here, because it appears that the writer, specifically where it says easily ensnares, is kind of doing a play on words, if you will. This Greek, euperistaton, it actually means easily surrounded or easily encircled. And so here you have the writer. He goes out and he says, we have first this great cloud of witnesses that is surrounding us, but then he goes on and to say, lay aside every weight and that snare that so easily surrounds us. And so there is definitely a play on words here, but far more important than that is what he's commanding or instructing us to do. And that's to lay aside the sin specifically of which he says easily ensnares us. Now, why would sin easily ensnare us? And the answer is very simple. We're in the flesh. Because we are in the natural inclination of your flesh is to rebel against God. The natural inclination for your flesh is to gravitate towards sin. It's inherent, if you will, in its DNA. And so we got to lay that aside for these clouds of witnesses, for all these men and women that trusted in the living God. They're the template. They're the people that we need to step up and emulate. Now, continuing on, he says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, you think about that statement. Let us run with endurance the race. Here, the writer is taking us into a tangible, physical example in society to bring greater and deeper meaning to a spiritual reality. And so he picks something that is ingrained in society at that time. If you've forgotten, Rome loved her games, hence the Colosseums, etc. And then the Greeks before them. And I'll go as far as to say, you know, isn't it interesting that we don't even need to go back to a historical context to really appreciate what the writer's saying, because you look out in this country and it is riddled with stadiums, Roman Colosseums, sports stadiums that they're everywhere. We got professional level, we have collegiate level, and we have the lower level, high school level. We have all these stadiums. They're everywhere. And it's just interesting. I just read a headline considering everything we're going through and that all the sports is shut down. People are really struggling with this so much that they said there was a significant percentage, 20-some percent, over 20%, said they put down the bottle. They would totally abstain from alcohol to get their sports back. If that gives you any inclination of the love of the Colosseum, I don't know what will. And so here you have the writer bringing this to the table, and he wants to deliver what it is to walk in this age, in this life, to what it is to walk in the faith that all these men and women that he's describing in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, to help bring this statement to a little deeper understanding for you, I want to take you to Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. And, you know, a little backdrop on Corinth. The Isthmian Games were central to their society. Every other year, Isthmian Games would happen where they would take part in wrestling and boxing and racing, and they would even have musical competitions. They would do this. So as Paul's talking to the Corinthians hosted this. It would have resonated with them. Absolutely would have been something that's tangible. The only thing that Paul does here differently than he does in Hebrews is he goes a lot deeper. He articulates this whole thing, and you feel more of the weight. Now, it's not necessarily the situation that the writer of Hebrews fell to describe this better, especially if you're of the opinion that it comes from the mind of Paul in the hand of Luke, as much as it is the audience. And again, I say that the writer of Hebrews knows his audience well, and there are certain things he can say that he doesn't need to go into further description. Well, that is not the case here. Paul is dealing with Corinth. This is a Gentile community. This is a growing community, a community that's being grown and progressing. And it would be necessary and beneficial for Paul to take a little bit more time and to explain this, to explain where he's coming from so that it hits home. Because I'm going to tell you, this is a heavy teaching. And so let's take a peek at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. And hopefully my voice holds out for today's message. It is struggling. Forgive me. Paul says this, "Do you not know that those who run in a race, what do? They all run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it." Now, you can't help but think about those words that Yeshua spoke in Luke 13 when he talks about, hey, you need to enter in by the narrow gate because many will seek to enter. And guess what? They're not going to be able to get in. They're all running the race, but only a couple are going to get in. Well, Paul, man, he takes this to the next level. And he basically says, okay, you have everyone running the race, but you are going to run as there is only one winner. Now, anytime I teach on this passage, I always like to use the analogy of a pastor going before his congregation and telling them, listen, I know there's maybe 500-600 people in here, but here's the deal. You guys are going to want to walk as worthy as possible, because I've been told only one of you are going to make it into the kingdom of God, and it's going to be the man or the woman who is most honorable. If a pastor was to take the pulpit, let's just say, you know, for the sake of argument, and say that, what kind of effect would that have on the congregation? Well, you would hope most of this congregation is leaving that building, fasting, praying, weeping, crying out to God, going home, getting the magazines out of the house, getting the movies out of the house, stop watching the shows that are pure filth, stop listening to the music that is garbage. They would totally clean up their act, because only one is going to make it in the kingdom of God. And they want to be that person, so they're going to do everything in their power to make that happen. This is what Paul is conveying here. He is all over this. He is all over the Corinthians. He is laying something so heavy upon them that this is how you got to run the race, because yes, narrow is the gate. All right. Now, you know, just thinking of a story of growing up, it just dawned on me, you know, because we're in this context of athletics. I have to share this with you, I guess. I'll just go ahead and do it. But growing up, my dad was a bit of a sports fiend, if you will. And even from a young age, at six years old, he already started grooming me in baseball, in soccer. And I ate, slept, and breathed sports. And, you know, it was interesting. By the time I got to high school, now I was naturally just athletic. And so I didn't have to try real hard to always be one of the best players on the team. It just came naturally. But when I got in high school, boy, did I get a rude awakening. They started telling me I couldn't eat. My regular diet basically consisted of Doritos and soda pop and candy, and then throw a couple cinnamon rolls in there for good measure. But that was basically my diet. But when I got to high school and extremely competitive sports, they told me, no, your diet, you need to watch your diet. You need to watch what you eat. This is, you need to get your fruits and you need to get your vegetables. And I'm like, what are they talking about? I thought it was absurd. I thought it was absolutely silly. Then you start going into training. And I'm going to tell you, they tore every muscle in my body. They ran us to the point of exhaustion. Kids were throwing up. We were pushed to the brink that we had never been pushed before, both mentally and physically. Learning physics, the physics of the game, learning more about the intellectual aspect, the strategy of the games. It was unbelievable, and I didn't know the body could be pushed that hard. In a sense, this is exactly what Paul is conveying. You know, you think of all these professional athletes that they constantly torment their body. They want to be better. They want to be faster than their competition. They are determined. They are committed for the cause. for the love of the game, for the win. That's what they want. They're out to win. This is a competition. Make no mistake, you are in a competition. There's a reason why Paul is bringing this up, because you are up against your flesh. You better be stronger. You better be faster. You better be more determined. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? And Paul talks about this also. The spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. They're at war with one another. You've got to be prepared. You think of the demonic spirits. Satan roams about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Do you understand the competition you're up against? You have to give everything. You're going to have to hurt. You're going to have to sacrifice the flesh. You're going to have to be crucified. You're going to have to crucify the flesh that the Spirit of God can reign in you if you want a chance of getting into the kingdom of God. And I mean, it is this serious. It really is. Now, continuing on, not my little diatribe there, forgive me. Verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Okay, he's still in the mode of the sports arena and the professional athletes. And he says, those who compete for this, they are temperate. Now, you look at that in the Greek, it is self-control. You know, again, I told you, when I hit high school, they started trying telling me I had to eat, like, food that was good for me. That's the reality. You think about the wrestlers. My brother was a wrestler. And what they do to their body and to drop weight, you got wrestlers that are passing out just to make weight so they can compete. They're willing to do anything they can to their flesh. It's an amazing thing when you see what they do. But listen to what he says. This is what's so amazing about it. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Now, you think about that statement for a second. Paul recognizes they're doing it for nothing. For what? For a little bit of glory? You get, you know, back in the day, the historical context, you get this little wreath of pine. You might get some money. You get a little bit of glory. You paid homage to the god Poseidon, at least in, you know, the Isthmus games. Yes, this is what you get. But it's all vanity. It's meaningless. It's all going to burn. And Paul's saying, but what we do, as you bring your body, as you tear every muscle, as you equip yourself, as you strengthen yourself, as you go in competition against your flesh to absolutely destroy it, eternal life is at stake. Imperishable crown. The stakes couldn't be higher. You are literally competing for your own life. And yet, you look at some Christians today, the way they're walking out their faith, you would think they're competing for a candy bar. I mean, it's that sad. I don't mean to be funny, but it's kind of ridiculous. Our race is a matter of life and death. Now, moving on, verse 26. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. In other words, what Paul is telling you is, he says, when as he runs, there is no fear. There is no doubt. He has nothing but faith. And do you know why he has no uncertainty? Why he has no doubt? Why he doesn't have fear? It's because Paul knows there is a judgment coming. He's not confused on that matter. He knows that sinners are going to be destroyed from the earth. He knows Yeshua is coming back. He knows the righteous receive a reward. That's what he knows. There is zero uncertainty. You know, it's interesting that with the development of science today and the study of human anatomy, the study of the brain, we have come a long way and in doing so, we have discovered some amazing things. I mean, on a scientific level with the brain. And one of those things has to do with the effects of uncertainty, that the effects of uncertainty have on us, that they have on people who are in business where they're recognizing why are specific people more successful than others, and they want to look for common denominators to say, well, these are the key principles that led to a success. And what they're finding is the most successful people are the people that don't deal with uncertainty. They don't have this. And this is amazing. You got to think about this in light of what we're dealing with here, what Paul is saying here. I want to share with you an article from Dr. Bradbury, and he talks about this, and actually the headline reads as follows: 11 ways emotionally intelligent people overcome uncertainty. Now it goes on and it says this: our brains give us fits when facing uncertainty because they're wired to react to it with fear. Think about that statement. Basically, what it's saying is that you give in to uncertainty, you will default in fear. You're going to be controlled in fear. We're wired this way. Uncertainty equals fear. And fear is the death of everyone. Of everyone. Listen to what he says as he continues. He says, uncertainty makes your brain yield control to the limbic system. And the limbic system is simply that part of the brain that creates emotion. Okay, so when you take on uncertainty, it immediately defaults. It pushes it to the limbic system of the brain, which creates fear. It creates anxiety. And that's where it stays. And then at which point he says this, he says, the less information the subject has to go on, the more traditional and erratic their decisions became. Irrational, not traditional, excuse me. The more irrational and erratic. Now think about that. So if there's uncertainty in your life, you will not make good decisions along the way. And now they're actually proving this in science. This is a spiritual concept that we can show you from the Bible, no problem. But this is what Paul is trying to tell you. This is what he's telling me. You cannot run with uncertainty. It'll cost you everything. You'll never finish the race. And then he goes on and says, you must engage your rational brain to keep yourself on track. You have to keep your wits about you. And this is the essence of exactly what Paul is talking about. For us to be spiritually strong, for us to be spiritually sound, we cannot be given in to the craziness of uncertainty. It cannot happen. And so he says, I run thus not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, obviously, Paul, he's going to practice what he preaches. He's not going to go out and be the hypocrite. He's not going to go out with the plank in his eye. He wants to make sure he is preaching with integrity. He wants to be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. And so he preaches with integrity. One thing that I want to point out here is this word discipline. When you go to the Greek on this, man, it's a lot more intense than simply discipline, where discipline's almost a euphemism for this term of hupopiazzo. And hupopiazzo, it literally means to torment. In this sense, you even striking one in the face. Now, you think about it in those terms, that Paul is coming and he is willing to torment his body just as a professional athlete is willing to do, to push themselves past the point of exhaustion, to ignore the pain, the muscle aches, the cramps, the this, the that, even the injuries. You have professional athletes playing with horrible injuries for the love of the game, literally blocking out the pain out of their mind for the sake of the goal. We have a lot we could learn from that. I mean, and again, they're doing it for what? For money? For a little bit of glory? All of it's going to perish. None of it's going to mean anything. But we are to be doing it for an imperishable crown. I mean, the words of Paul here, they speak to me. in a powerful way. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is conveying. It's at this level of heaviness. Now, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:4, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." But verse 5, "And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned, unless he competes according to the rules." So here's another dimension to this whole professional athleticism issue or illustration. These people can't run the race unless they do so according to the rules, which means when we're running this race of life, we must do so according to the commandments of the living God, according to his Torah, or we're going to be disqualified. And this is a reality. You know, you look at all the professional sports, they have to play by the rules. If they don't, they're immediately penalized, whether it's football, basketball, hockey, whatever. All of these sports have rules, and you have to compete within those guidelines of the rules. The faith is no different. I mean, it is actually an excellent illustration of who we're supposed to be in the spiritual realm. Now, getting back to Hebrews 12, we read this: "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Yeshua, the author and finisher of our faith." We'd say the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the Aleph, the Tav, the all of it. He is all in all. And you kind of get the sense here that the writer is going back to chapter 1. He's going back to chapter 1 where he said those ridiculous statements, mind-blowing statements of Yeshua, like he holds all things together by the word of his power, that the angels worship him. These are all things that can only be said of God, and yet they are said of Yeshua. And he's come back. You're going to see this as we continue. He has come back to that mindset, putting all the glory, putting all the focus where it has to be, where we have to have our focus, and that is on the Lord. We have to. He's the author and finisher of your faith. He's not just the author and you're the finisher, as though you're going to see this out, as though, okay, he started me, we're good, you take the training wheels off, and now I'll go do it on my own. I'm going to tell you this right now. If you're not in relationship with the Lord and Yeshua is not living in your heart and the Holy Spirit's pouring out of you, you're done, because you can't do it. And for most of you, and I'll just say for most of our audience, I think most of you, as you got into Torah and you tried doing it and you were striving according to your own power and your own will, how quickly you found out, oh, I need Jesus. I need Yeshua. I need his strength to do this. I need his forgiveness when I don't do this. And that beautiful grace is always there, the beautiful instruction and the beautiful challenge that he gives us through his teachings that are just unbelievable. The most incredible teachings you'll ever come across, the greatest rabbi you'll ever know. And so he needs to be the focus. Amen. Going on. "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." Yeshua could see past the pain. And you have to see this. Go back to the Garden of Gethsemane. See what Yeshua was feeling as he expressed to the Father, "If it is possible, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done." He says this time after time after time. He keeps going back. "If it's possible, take it from me." He was in agony over what he knew he had to go endure. It was horrifying, and he felt every bit of it. But because of what the writer says here, look at this. "Because of the joy that was set before him." In other words, what the writer is saying is because Yeshua knew the victory. He knew the victory that he was going to have over sin and death. He was able to go through this, the most horrific trial that has ever existed on planet Earth. An innocent man who did nothing wrong, who fought his entire life, fought off sin, fought off temptation. And he's the one that's got to have a crown of thorns literally smashed into his skull, spit on, mocked, ridiculed, and crucified. And yet he was able to go through that because he had vision. He knew at the end it's all going to work out. If we don't have that vision, we are not going to make it through the tribulation. And I'm talking the vision of Yeshua with our eyes affixed upon him, having that joy set before us, knowing we're going to have that victory. That will settle your spirit. There will be peace in your heart when the world is falling apart like it is beginning. It's not even there yet. It's only beginning right now. You're going to have peace. You're going to have joy. You're going to be able to sing praises to the Lord. You're going to be able to be thankful. You're going to be able to say things that will make the world marvel. And that's a beautiful thing. Now, continuing on. Despising the shame. And he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So this further proves my point of the writer has chapter 1 back in mind. All these elements, he's going back to chapter 1. When he's talking about despising the shame, what does that mean? It means Yeshua hated sin. He chose the good and rejected evil, as the Isaiah prophecy talks about. Yeshua hated sin. And then he goes to sit down on the throne of God, to sit down at the right hand of the Father. Now, where does this come from? Well, this is the very thing the writer quoted in chapter 1 was Psalm 45. And we read this, Kisacha Elohim Olam Vayed, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness. What does he do? He hates wickedness. Now, when it says your throne, O God, let me back up a second. It's talking about Yeshua. And we've already covered this in detail. Yeshua being called God, and his throne's forever. And of this Yeshua, he loves righteousness, but he hates lawlessness. He hates wickedness. Now, this is a good thing for us to remember the next time the enemy tries to throw temptations your way, or you want to lose your cool, or you want to retain bitterness, or you're being drawn to idolatry, you're being drawn to addiction, whatever your addiction is, you might want to consider Yeshua hates it, that you are embracing something he despises. Again, James 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity? It's hatred against God. Every time we get allured and we get sucked into those things to go out and sin, you are literally making yourself an enemy of Yeshua. God have mercy on our souls that we see clearly. See, when you take your eyes off of Yeshua and you put it on your addiction or on your temptation, you're as good as dead. You're going to be a lamb led to its slaughter. And because you're entering into an arena of making yourself an enemy of God, that should be frightening enough to keep us out. Amen. So keeping our eyes on Yeshua, looking unto him, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Continuing on, verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Isn't that interesting? The writer recognizes that this life, all the tribulation, all the persecution that we're going to go through, everything that life can throw at you, it can really mess with you. It can mess with your world so much so that he recognizes that you could give in to discouragement. See, discouragement is a real threat. It's a real threat. That's why he brings it. Lest you become discouraged. Keep your eyes on Yeshua. Keep your mind. Remember what he went through, what he endured. Otherwise, discouragement's going to get the better part of you. Now, listen to the point the writer is going to make next. Verse 4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You haven't resisted to this point yet. In other words, let me give you a modern day translation. Quit your crying, quit your whining and complaining. You're not dead. It's unbelievable how easy and with such little things that can make us complain, and we're all guilty of this, myself included. It's an embarrassment to the faith. What it shows is our eyes are not on Yeshua. If we are complaining, I'm telling you right now, me included, if we get into complaining, we are not, our eyes are not on him. And we have zero perspective of the price that he paid for us and what he went through. Again, being innocent, he didn't deserve to die. We deserve to die. We've done wrong. And yet somehow we find it so easy to complain. We got a relational problem. There's a disconnect between us and the Lord. I mean, that's a huge red flag. And even, you may not even verbalize it. Maybe you're a little more sophisticated. But you start, you complain in your heart. God sees it. See, something's wrong. We gotta be thankful. We should be able to be thankful in all things. To be able to find joy in him because of what he did. There's always cause for joy because of what he accomplished. Amen. I want to take you to Psalm 118:18, because what the writer is saying here, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. He takes this right out of the Psalms. And this is what the Psalm says. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Now, the reason I want to show you kind of where the writer is drawing from, because of what this Psalm says, the Lord has chastened me severely. It tells you where the writer is going to go. And this is very significant, okay? And where the writer is going to go is verse 5, and this is what we read. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. In other words, you've lost your focus. Another way of saying it, you lost your mind. You have forgotten the exhortation. What does that mean? You have forgotten the exhortation. You have forgotten the word of God. You have forgotten what it says. I love that psalm. Psalm 119, verse 9. And how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Let me not wander from your commandments. But then he says this, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's an amazing, man, is that powerful. When the word is in our heart, when it is safely in there, and you've pushed out all the treasures of the world, all the love of the world, and that word is in the heart, guess what happens? I will not sin against him. And the writer recognizes here, he's quoting Proverbs. The writer of Hebrews brings Proverbs 3 into the mix here, and he's saying, you have not remembered. You have not remembered the word of the living God. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And here it is, Proverbs 3. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. So we discover that the writer is not simply talking about some random tribulation here. He's taken this a step further, kind of on the heels of Psalm 118, verse 18. He's talking about the Lord coming after you. Coming after you. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. And I'm going to tell you this. When we get chastened by the Lord, it is going to be the most hellish, the most intense moments of your life. When he gets involved in your world, you will know pain, you will know suffering, you will know agony like you've never known it before. And you'd be like, Daniel, you don't sound any, what you're describing doesn't sound anything like Yeshua, doesn't sound anything like the God I served. It is very much so him, and you need to take this to heart. You need to take this in, this little phrase. I'll highlight it. Do not be discouraged when you are rebuked. Again, here we are. Why does the writer say don't be discouraged? Unless there's a threat of discouragement. unless there's the threat that when the Lord comes to you and chastens you and scares the daylights out of you, that you don't turn your back and start cursing him, or that you don't blame God, or that you don't get angry with God, that you don't despise the chastening. Because you do that, and you're as good as dead. Now, that being said, considering the importance of this topic and how vital it is for your personal survival, I want to dig into this a little bit. The Bible has a lot to say about this, and I want to unpack this because this is what I was telling you at the beginning of today's message, that one of the most vital principles you can walk away with from the book of Hebrews and from the Bible is this right here: understanding the chastening of the Lord. Understanding it, not despising it, not being discouraged by it, but remembering the exhortation that speaks to us. And so I'm going to give some perspective here on this, and I want to begin to do this by taking you to the book of Leviticus, Devaikra, chapter 26. And this is where you get into some blessings and you get into some curses. And actually, what it is, it's the chastening of the Lord. We get a picture of what this looks like. And so we're going to go to we'll begin in verse 14. And this is what we read: "But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments," okay, this is what's going to happen. He's coming. And what's it look like? "I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you." Now you think about that. That's God. Who is going to help you? Who's going to intercede when God brings terror on you, upon you? Nobody. Because it's God. He brings terror upon you, wasting disease, fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And so when I say you're going to know pain, you're going to know suffering and sorrow, you're going to know fear like never before when the Lord gets into your world, I mean it. This is the chastening of the Lord. And guess what? This is just the beginning. As Leviticus 26 goes on, it starts to get worse. Because he'll go on and say, well, okay, so if you didn't turn back from this after this warning, and you continue to do this and this, I'm going to do this and this. And it gets more and more and more intense. Let me give an example. Going to verse 18. Look at what it says here. "And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." And it keeps repetitiously doing this. It keeps saying this over and over because there's no turning back. You want to keep sinning? I will come back and I will punish you seven times more. Now, he's going to go on to say, and I didn't put this up here, but he goes on to say that he's going to break the pride of their power. He's going to shut up their heavens. The agriculture is going to be barren. Wild beasts, they're going to end up killing their children. And then he states he's going to bring the sword and pestilence. And of course, famine will follow. He's going to do all of this to his children. And then in verse 27, he says this: "And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in what? In fury." Last thing I want to see is the fury or the anger of the Lord. I got to tell you that. "And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sin." You want to know how crazy the chastening of the Lord gets? Look at this next verse, verse 29. "You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters." And you think about that for a second. See, I don't know what you may have had in mind when you think of the discipline of the Lord, but here's the deal. The Lord is not politically correct. And he doesn't have these wonderful little timeouts where he sets you down and puts you in a nice little timeout. He will get into your world and flip it upside down, and you will know pain, and you will know suffering, and you will know terror like never before. Now, you might say, "Daniel, with all due respect, my God is a God of grace and a God of love. And that doesn't describe him. Actually, here's the response to that. All of this stuff that we're talking about, and try to wrap your arms around this, that is love. It is love. He doesn't spare the rod, because guess what he knows? He knows if you don't turn back, he will lose you forever. Think about that. He will lose you forever. He is doing this. He's doing everything humanly possible to terrify you, to make you feel excruciating pain and terror, so that you drop to your knees and you repent. He's a loving father. And he is not wanting, after giving his son, you better believe he's going to come up into your world and flip it upside down, because he doesn't want to lose you. The price that was paid was too high. Yeshua giving his life, that's, you can't put a price on that. And so it is love. Last week we read the account of the book of Maccabees and talked about the seven sons, and I know most of you don't want to revisit that, but I just want to go back briefly to the seventh son. His response to Antiochus, when Antiochus is offering him the world, quite literally, offering him fame, fortune, and all that stuff, his response to this is amazing. Listen to what he says. He says, "But you who have contrived all sorts of evil against the Hebrews will certainly not escape the hands of God. For we are suffering because of our own sins." We are suffering because of our own sins. You look at this. Okay, so look at the hell that was rained down upon Israel. All that stuff we've been reading about over the last 2 weeks. And there's other stuff I didn't even talk about. I didn't tell you about the mothers that, because they circumcised their children, Antiochus went in, killed their children, and commanded the soldiers to string up their children by their necks, over their mother's necks, draped with their poor little children. The most sickening and horrible situations you ever heard of in your life. And yet this young man, in the spirit, in the spirit of wisdom, in the spirit of truth, Holy Spirit is coming out of him right now, recognizes all of this has come on us because of our sins. Are you starting to understand the chastening of the Lord and how terrifying it is? And maybe you'll look at sin differently. Maybe you'll look at those temptations a little bit differently next time. Maybe you'll shut the computer off and stop watching porn. Because I'm telling you, this is coming. Your world's going to be flipped upside down. And that's the best case scenario, which we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. Proverbs 15:10. Harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die. Now here's the thing, and we'll just touch on this a little bit. We'll get more into it next week, but your response to God's correction is going to be a life and death moment for you. As I mentioned before, are you going to respond by getting angry? Are you going to be complaining and blaming God for your problems and not receiving correction? The only thing you have to expect now, you take that path, is going to be total death. Don't expect to be blessed, because it's not going to happen. Scripture is true. Scripture will hold the line. Now, taking this a step further, going to Deuteronomy 28:20, which talks all sorts about different curses that we're not even going to cover. The chastening of the Lord. This is all about the chastening of the Lord. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke, and all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly, because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. That does not sound pleasant to me. Verse 27. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab, and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. He will start putting stuff on you that there will be no help. There's no topical. There's no salve. There's no nothing. There's no drugs. There's nothing that's going to help you when you turn your back on God. This is the chastening of the Lord. I mean, it, you know, when you understand the chastening of the Lord, you will look at the Lord in a completely different manner. Do you ever wonder why the devil wants to rip the Torah away from the church? Why it was so important to him to tell them to throw away the law? Because you get the fear of the living God. Fear to not sin. And he doesn't want that. See, because by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. And all Satan has to do is just, let's just get rid of the fear component. Ma'am, you're going to evil. It's your fleshly inclination. It knows nothing else. The fear of God is the barrier that prohibits you from crossing that line. And when you start taking passages like this out of there, isn't it wonderful? And cherry picking all the beautiful grace passages which we need. There's no hope. There's no hope without God's mercy, without his loving kindness, without him showing grace. There is no hope. We need those. But to cherry pick those and just say, this is my happy place, and this is where I'll reside, without allowing the totality of God's word to speak into your life, you're going to be a dead man or a dead woman. This stuff has to resonate, and more now than ever before, because of where we're at right now in this country. Jeremiah 30:12, some more instruction. For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable. Nobody's going to be able to help you when God gets into your world, when he comes and chastens you. Your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause, that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. Dude, if this doesn't terrify you, again, I don't know what will. All your lovers have forgotten you. All those idolatrous filth that they got and fornicated with. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Again, you want to sin against God? This is your future. This is not pleasant to me. I don't want to be a part of this. Why do you cry about your affliction? You think about that. Are you crying? Are you complaining? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities. Because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. Again, this puts things into context for me. I'm not interested in idolatry and covetousness and immorality and any of these things. None of these things taste good to me when this word gets into my heart. That's when you tremble, and that's when you cry out, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's a repentant, a change of heart that will rip that filth and those idols and that deception right out. That is, the word of God is so powerful. There's so much life in it if we hide it in our heart, if we believe it and walk it. Micah 6:12. Just giving you an example. It's everywhere in Scripture. You can't get away from the chastening of the Lord. For her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. See, over and over and over again. You want to turn your back on God? This is what's coming. This is the expectation. You know what? You remember what we read, Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, only after we go through passages like this could that passage have any real meaning. What do you mean it's a fearful thing? God sent his son because he loved the world and he's forgiven all our sins, and that's wonderful. Why would the writer of Hebrews come out and say it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God? Well, you got to go back to Hebrews 10:26. For if we willfully sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This is your future. This is scary. This is terrifying, and it's supposed to be. It keeps us pure. It keeps us on the straight and narrow. 1 Kings 8:46. Solomon, this is his part of a small part of his prayer of dedication. When they sin against you, there is no one who does not sin. And that's important to note. There's not a righteous man on earth who does good and does not sin. Ecclesiastes 7, right? So we know this. And here Solomon's praying to the Lord. And this is one of the things he confesses. None of us are perfect. We're going to have this issue. So Solomon deals with it in the prayer of dedication to the temple, of the temple. And you become angry with them and what? Deliver them to the enemy. And they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far and near. Now, the reason I brought this up is what I want you to see is that when you sin, something is going to happen. You are going to open a door for the adversary to come in. You open doors, believe me, that are nightmarish to shut. Scary. You do not want to give your adversary power over you, because guess what? He doesn't like to let it go. He doesn't like to let go. And as I mentioned in the last couple weeks, it doesn't mean that the devil, or it's not like the devil's going to come to a point and say, you know what, I really feel sorry for you. I guess I'm going to stop inflicting you and stop keeping you in bondage and stop dragging you back to your addictions. That will never, ever happen. He's going to drive you to your addictions until you're dead. That's what his plan is. Whatever doors you have open in your life, you better shut them right now. Especially in light of everything that's going on right now, it is getting real in this world. And it's time we have some real faith. And it's time we have real hope in Yeshua and start walking like it, so that our speech is lining up with our walk. And so that we no longer blaspheme the holy name of Yeshua as the world looks at us and all they see is hypocrites. All they see is this, you're doing the same things they are. You love the same things they do. You love all the worldly things that they have to offer. Only you call on the name of Jesus. It's the only difference is you confess him. That should not be the case. You know, we should stick out. We should be the light of the world. And the world should naturally hate us, because Yeshua is living within us. And we're going to stop here, but I'm excited about next week to carry on in this passage, because this is vital for life. And this is the stuff that we need to cling on. Now is the time for confession. Now is the time to get right with the Lord. There is hope if you confess your sins, if you turn away from them and repent. You may be going through some serious stuff right now, some through trials and tribulations that are nightmarish. But there is hope. You have to confess and you have to repent. And the Lord will come back. And the craziness that has been ensuing in your life, the Lord will deal with that. And so with that said, Shabbat Shalom. Bless you all.